Let me tell you two things. Number one, those of you who were here last week, when I was trying to remember the four quadrants of modern day Israel and I forgot that Jews lived in Israel, I laughed about that like multiple times this past week. Just want you to know that. And secondly, it's really fun when the sermon really dovetails so well with the Sunday school class. So Aaron's starting a new sermon series in Luke, for those of you who haven't been yet, and it was all about that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught, Luke 1:4. And we're starting a new chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's on assurance. So this is just a theme that I've been able to think about this past week and really enjoyed diving into this chapter. And hopefully you picked up a handout as you came in. And before we dive in, let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that it is not only your design to save us, but it is your design to enable us to rejoice in the hope to which we've been called, that we might have assurance concerning the things we've been taught in the scriptures by the Spirit, ultimately by the Lord Jesus himself. Father, we pray that as we study this material this morning, that we would, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow in true assurance of faith, and that this would be a delight and satisfaction to our hearts and would spur us on to live lives of greater faithfulness, greater holiness, greater and deeper worship of your name, that we might see our lives and all of the struggles that we encounter in light of your sovereign goodness to us and wise and holy purposes for us, and the certainty and unshakability of our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Help this to be true of all of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to a wonderful sermon by Sinclair Ferguson. Sometimes I try to find a sermon to listen to, maybe on the text that I'm preaching that day or something, and I was thinking about this topic, and I listened to a sermon this morning coming to church called The Witness of the Holy Spirit. It's on Romans 8:14-16, I think, by Sinclair Ferguson. And it's just a phenomenal sermon. Phenomenal sermon. I can send it to you if you email me, but it's called The Witness of the Holy Spirit by Ferguson. On the radio? You can find it on sermonaudio.com. And in that sermon, he says, the thing that Satan wants most is to stop you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he cannot do that, then he wants to stop you from being assured that you are unbreakably and forever saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He would assault your confidence, your assurance, your stability in Christ himself. And just that statement alone was so helpful to me. And he said, do you believe that your Father in heaven wants you not only to be saved, but to know that you're saved? And he said, I can prove it to you. May any parent stand up and say, I don't want my children to know that I love them. And so too your Heavenly Father. He wants you to know that he loves you in Christ and will keep you to the end. Look at the top of our handout, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I love this because John, in his gospel, chapter 20, says, I write these things that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the gospel of John was written so that you might believe the gospel. And a key reason for writing the first epistle of John is that you might know that you are saved in Christ. And then Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, remember we did a book of the month by him, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I hope this is public knowledge. Tim Renner, Hillary Renner is expecting, you know, and they've decided that the middle name of their child will be Brooks, after Thomas Brooks, because he picked up that book and loved it so much. But look at what Thomas Brooks says. The being in a state of grace will yield a man a heaven hereafter. But the seeing of himself in this state will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. Well, let's see what the confession says about assurance of salvation. Before we get there, we have to walk through some hard news, because I want to show you how chapter 17 ends and how 18 begins, because they're kind of tied together. Remember, 17 was about perseverance, or we said the preservation of the believer by God. Once you're saved, not only will you be saved to the end, but you are born anew in such a way that you are to persevere to the end, and that you don't persevere by yourself, but you persevere because God is preserving you, and he's working in you according to his will and pleasure. So that's the reality of the believer in chapter 17. And then chapter 18 is going to talk to us about, again, being assured of the objective reality that we will be kept to the end. But it gives us kind of the reality at the end of 17 and the beginning of 18. Let's look at what it says. The end of 17 I talk about as the hard road some Christians sometimes walk. Or maybe we could rephrase this and say, the hard road that all Christians sometimes walk. Let me read it again. Nevertheless, and that nevertheless is in light of God's going to preserve you to the end, if you're a true believer, the saints may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. We can easily fall back into sin and habits and have all kinds of spiritual fallout because of it in a temporal way. This is a hard road. But it is distinguished, notice how chapter 18 begins, with what I'm calling the wrong road that some non-Christians sometimes walk. The beginning of 18 says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, .. Now, it's going to go on, obviously, to make another point. But I just want you to see the hard road that Christians sometimes walk and the wrong road that non-Christians sometimes walk. There's a difference here. There's a difference between being genuinely regenerated and falling back into grievous sin and losing the light of God's countenance as it feels like you're distant from God for a long time. But he's still keeping you. The embers of your faith have not been snuffed out. It cannot be snuffed out. Even when your faith feels like it's as thin as a little thread. And that's different from a non-Christian who is not regenerate, but thinks that they are in the favor of God, even though they walk outside of Christ. Just on that second point of the non-Christian, look at Job 8. You remember Job is filled with all these speeches of Job's friends, and his friends are not applying the scriptures well to Job's situation. He hasn't sinned. He's not suffering because of something he's done, but they assume that he has. And yet, in the middle of a lot of their speeches, they say things that are true. Not about Job, but like true about life, about God in general. And this is one thing that I think is true. This is from Job's quote-unquote friend, Bildad, speaking of the hope of the non-Christian perishing. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. Well, the ESV Study Bible says papyrus and reeds grow quickly in the wetlands to a height of 15 feet or more, but they are also the most vulnerable of plants dependent on a constant supply of water. And then Bildad gives this other image of trusting in a spider's web. Number of months ago, maybe it was weeks ago, we had this in front of our driveway from kind of the porch area of our front door. There's a rail and then a gigantic spider's web. Should have kept it for Halloween maybe, but stretched across the driveway and attached to a tree. And I saw it coming out and I was about to take it down, but it was like the coolest thing. So I left it up for a number of days. But imagine if I was falling off of our front porch and I tried to grab that spider's web. It would not do me any good, even as it looked so elaborate. What an image here of the non-Christian's trust in himself, in herself, outside of Christ. It's a spider's web. It will not hold them up. Well, the question that arises from this is, how do I know that that's not me? How can I know that I am not so self-deceived as to think that I'm trusting in God and have the favor of God, but really it's a spider's thread? Well, I want you to know this morning that you can know. You really can know that you're not self-deceived, but that you are, in fact, united to Christ and eternally saved. And this is a great benefit to us all, as the Thomas Brooks quote says here. It gives us heaven here and a heaven hereafter. So let's look at 18:1 and see what it goes on to say. I'll read again from the front. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet, here it comes, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Okay, as I thought about this first section, I think it's important to not make this section do too much because of what the rest of chapter 18 says. The rest of chapter 18 is going to say, and hopefully we'll get to section 2, it's going to say, how can we have this assurance? And it's going to say in section 3, what happens to rattle this assurance? What are like the realities on the ground? Again, just like in 17, it got to the realities that, you know, genuine Christians can fall into many sins and fail to persevere for a time in partial ways. So too, chapter 18 is going to say, look, you can have your assurance of faith really rattled and shaken and diminished for a time. So this section's not saying how we gain assurance. It's not describing how we struggle with assurance. What is it doing? Well, it seems to me that it's describing the genuine reality that you can have assurance. It can say you can have certain assurance. And it is, yes, describing the kind of people to which that assurance belongs. So let's look at the first question I have here. This is from Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary on the Confession. He says, there's a clear association in Scripture between faith and obedience on the one hand, and a certainty of God's grace toward us in Christ on the other. Okay, just think about your own experience, and let's ask this question. Why is this the case? Why is there this association in Scripture between faith and obedience and a certainty of God's grace to us in Christ? Any thoughts on that from what you know about Scripture, what you know about in your own life, maybe? This correlation between exercising faith, maybe living out your Christian life, and the assurance that you really are a child of God, those two things kind of going hand in hand existentially.
Some measure of graces and comforts, right?
Right.
So, you know, having their hearts hardened and consciences wounded, right? So,
very good.
Yeah, just being set free from the bondage of sin more and more.
Yes. I really like that, James. 17:3 really does give us the answer, doesn't it? As genuine believers fall into grievous sin, even though they're genuinely regenerate, believers in Christ, let's make it personal, when we fall into grievous sins, we know from personal experience that we are deprived of some measure of the comfort and assurance of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of doubts and frustrations and self-loathing enters in, and we can have our hearts hardened. We can have our consciences wounded. We can grieve the pain we bring on other people. And all of this really diminishes our assurance of salvation. But when we're walking in repentance, when we're worshiping with other Christians, when we're reading and believing the Word of God, when we're striving to obey our Father in heaven by His grace, we know that when we do these things, we actually can say to ourselves, yeah, I know that I'm a Christian.
The first part of that statement that you just made, how would you help a person like that?
Who has fallen into kind of...
doesn't really have the assurance of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, without knowing the specific person you're talking about, okay, just speaking globally, we don't know the heart of any individual. And I think, Chikwe, you brought this up weeks ago, that it's hard from an external perspective to know, are we dealing with 17:3 or 18:1? So we have to keep that in mind. And I think the answer is, well, let me borrow from Aaron in his sermon this morning. He said Luke is writing his gospel either to instruct a seeker as to the things concerning Christ, or also to reassure a believer of the things concerning Christ. And so either way, he says this text is for you. So when it comes to somebody who's either 17:3 or 18:1, I think the answer is we point them to Christ and we call them to receive and rest in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And you can say that to a non-Christian who might have fallen into significant sin and has no hope. Maybe they need to repent and believe in Christ for the first time. Or maybe you're like, no, I believe this person's a genuine believer, but they're just wandering far from the Lord. I think the message would be the same. Remember Christ. Receive and rest in Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And that will involve a turning to him away from sin and receiving him and all the fullness that he brings in the gospel of salvation. Yeah, it's tough. I know it's tough. You can pray. We can pray. Yeah. Any other thoughts on faith and obedience correlated with sense of assurance?
I think on the, like, in the positive realm.
Yeah.
When others who are involved in the spouse comments like, hey, I've noticed you've really grown. Self-involved. I think there's a lot of comfort that the Holy Spirit really is.
Yeah.
Things are easier to respond to virtuously than what I passed
days for 6 months. So great.
There's something so comforting about that.
Yeah.
Like, yes, like, I do believe that the Holy Spirit is maturing. Yeah.
Yeah. growing as a Christian.
It is 100% effort, but it's also, there's something about it, at least in my experience, that feels also like the Lord's goodness in making it easier to choose.
Yeah.
What's right.
Yeah. I've been repenting of this. I've been praying for help in this area. And I can look back 5 years, 10 years, maybe just like 6 months. And like John Newton, I think it was John Newton, that said, I'm going to butcher this. I'm not who the Lord is going to make me to be, but I'm not who I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So you can look back and you can say, you know what? Now there are some issues in our life where we're like, I struggle with it then, I'm struggling with it now. Right? And I'm going to struggle with it until the day Christ returns. But I hope that maybe even in those areas, but certainly in the other areas that you've seen progress, that the same sins that once tempted you don't tempt you as much or as frequently. And Calvin's got this great line in the Institutes where he says, when today outstrips yesterday, the effort is not lost. We may not think we're growing as fast as we want to grow, but if you see any growth in your life, that is an encouragement, you know? That I do have affection for the things of the Lord. So this is why I put Philippians 2 down there, because this verse has always helped me. It's the little word any. Any. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, his exhortation here is complete my joy by continuing in those things, right? And he's writing the Philippians saying, I know there is in you. He's assuming there is, but as we read this verse, we can ask ourselves, do I have any encouragement in Christ? My life's a mess, but do I have any comfort from the love of God? Do I have any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy? And if you can answer yes, that's a great boon to your assurance that you really are a child of God. But what's the problem here? I say, what might be a risk if we seek assurance by only looking to the fruits of our faith and obedience? What do you think is a danger here? Okay, we might say, well, what I'm doing is what I'm really hoping in, rather than Christ, or like outside of his obedience, maybe, yeah? Any other dangers or risks of looking only to our fruits of obedience and faith for our assurance? Okay, seems a little bit selfish. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Takes our eyes away from the Lord Jesus sometimes, maybe. There's a way, I think we're going to come back to this, because there's a way at looking at the fruits of our faith and obedience that can actually center on Christ, but... there we go. Our life is messy. Yeah. Like, if our assurance is grounded on, like, how well I'm living the Christian life, my level of assurance is kind of going to go up and down pretty severely. We know that the heart is deceitful above all, you know, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Like, we know our capacity for sin. So if we're only looking at our faith and obedience, maybe even in isolation from Jesus, we need more. We need more. So that's why I said, let's not make 18:1 do all the work. It's just saying assurance is possible. It's the design of God. Section 2, and I got to keep my eye on the clock. We're probably going to come back to section 2 next week because there's a lot to say. But section 2 gives us the grounds of our assurance. So let's see what it says. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. Okay, just pause right there. Can we just stop and say, that's good news? Because if I'm only looking to myself, I might have a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. No, but it says this certainty is an infallible assurance of faith. This is the strength and the character of the kind of assurance that God wants you to have, according to 1 John 5:13. Okay, Let's keep going here. What does this section say grounds this infallible assurance of faith? Well, it is founded upon, number one, the truth, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. We're going to talk about that. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, which witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Okay, this section lists three, maybe if we push it, four things that ground Christian assurance. And I ask in letter B, how do these things free us from endless navel gazing? Because I think all three things do turn us away, in a sense, from just looking at ourselves. We are involved, especially in number two, but they point us outside of ourselves to gain the assurance that we are saved. So let's look first at the first thing that it says. The infallible assurance of faith is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. We need to look outside of ourselves, first and foremost, at the promise-making God and the character of the promise giver. And what we find in the scriptures again and again is that God does not lie. He speaks what is truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's not hiding anything behind his back from you. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We cannot fathom the depths of his being, but what he speaks to us is nothing but truth. So Titus 1 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, speaking of the promise of the gospel. When we're doubting our assurance, we need to return to the promises of the gospel in the scriptures. Which promises? Like what does the Bible say that can bring us assurance of salvation? Anything come to mind? John 3:16. Okay. What does that verse say, James? Whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. That is a sure promise from the God who never lies. Now you have to work out the implications of that. Do I believe in the name of Jesus Christ? But the guarantee of John 3:16 is, if you believe in the Son of his love, you will not perish. And we have to hold on to the truth of that promise. Another one is from Joel 2:32, and it's quoted in Romans 10:13. Shorter version of the same thing. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means like Tim Gray, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You can personalize it. Or John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Again and again and again, we can go to the scriptures, interpret them properly in context, and say, nevertheless, this text applies to me in this way, that if I call on the name of Jesus for my salvation, God will definitely save me. And I have done that. And I am therefore saved. And if I am saved, he will save me to the end, and I can be assured of this. So the first place to go for assurance is to the Bible and to the promise-making God. Okay, second thing. It says it is grounded upon the inward evidence of those graces into which these promises are made. I think what this means is when you receive the promises that are made, when you believe them for yourself, there's going to be inward evidence that you have trusted in those promises. Now, it might feel like we're coming back to relying on ourselves and our lives. And in a sense we are, but with a new perspective. Because when you look at your own faith, however small, and your own Christian obedience, however fallible, what you know from the Bible is that this is not produced by you. This is something that really has its origin and impulse outside of you in the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. So it's not like you're just relying on yourself in a crass way. You're saying, is there any evidence in my life that the Holy Spirit has been given to me as I believe the gospel? Thomas Goodwin, not Thomas Brooks, but Thomas Goodwin says this: God the Holy Spirit, first of all, writes all graces in us and then teaches our consciences to read his handwriting, which we could never do without his light. I like that quote. He writes the graces of Christ in your life and then teaches you to read his handwriting. So that's a fancy way of saying he saves you, he enters into your heart, and then he enables you to recognize that he's been given to you. That's what the confession is talking about. Let me put it negatively, and then we'll put it positively. Negatively, somebody who's never even trying to live like a Christian at all should not have assurance of salvation. But if there's any evidence that you're trying to live like a Christian, then this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is teaching you to read his handwriting. So I want you to know the fruits of our faith are not something that you just conjure up. They really are the fruit of the Holy Spirit's being implanted in you. Yes, Bonnie.
I would put there.
Yes.
The last few words, without his light or life.
Without his life or life. Where would you put that?
Thomas Goodwin.
Oh, which we could never do without his light or life. Oh, yeah, absolutely. The life of Christ in us by the Spirit. No doubt. Yeah. But I think it's helpful to remember, not only does the Holy Spirit want to produce these fruits in you, he wants you to see these fruits and grow in assurance because of them. All right, third one, and this is the one where we're not going to have time, but let's just introduce it. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Okay, this is the one that drove me to the Sinclair Ferguson sermon, because I didn't quite know what to say about this one, and I wanted to know what he thought when he preached on it. And as I did reading, of course, it comes from Romans 8, 15 to 17. Let's read this. In fact, somebody, Dwight, will you read that for us? Romans 8, 15 to 17? Oh, sorry, brother, you didn't have a handout. Somebody have a handout that's willing to read it?
It's on, sorry.
Oh, yeah, yeah, sorry.
Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with
him. All right, the key verse there is verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the third great pillar of how we grow in assurance. Not how we grow, but what is the ground of our assurance? The truth of the promise maker, the evidence of the Holy Spirit within us, and the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. But what is this witness? This is what we need to think about. There are some commentators who say that verse 15 is one witness. It's our witness to God when we cry, Abba, Father. And then the Holy Spirit's witness is like a second witness that is distinct from that. Let me read to you from Jim Boyce. He says, there is a contrast between verse 15, in which we give testimony to this new relationship, crying Abba Father, and verse 16, in which the Holy Spirit bears witness. Verse 16 concerns the Holy Spirit's witness, which is separate from our own. He says, this can be taken to excess. He doesn't want to endorse new revelation. But he says, I know that those who seek experiences of the Spirit frequently run to excess and fall into unbiblical ideas and practices. Every such experience must be tested by Scripture. But in spite of these objections, which are important, I still say that there can be a direct experience of the Spirit that is a valid testimony to the fact that one truly is God's child. Haven't you ever had such an experience? An overwhelming sense of God's presence? Or haven't you come at some point, perhaps at many points in your life, become aware that God has come upon you in a special way, and that there's no doubt whatever that you are experiencing, what you're experiencing is from God? You may have been moved to tears. You may have deeply felt some other sign of God's presence by which you were certainly moved to a greater and more wonderful love for Him. So Boyce sees this witness as a kind of additional, separate, overwhelming assurance from time to time. I don't want to discount those experiences. Those are wonderful experiences, and I do believe they're the product of the Holy Spirit. But as I listen to Ferguson's sermon, I think I'm convinced that that's probably not the direct meaning of verse 16, because what Ferguson argues and what other theologians argue is that, and we can pick this up next week, but the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God precisely in and with our crying out to God, Abba, Father. That verse 16 is bound up in verse 15. And the way Ferguson displayed it was, he said many good things, but he said this word cry is a cry, a loud cry of desperation. It's not just Abba, Father. It is Abba, Father. You know, when life is falling apart, when you're grieved in your soul, when you don't know what to do, and your Christian instinct is to cry out to your Heavenly Father, that is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you really are a child of God. The non-Christian does not do this. Even in the hospital room, you know, you hear the non-Christian suddenly praying, but it's always, God, are you listening? You know, God, why are you doing this to me? God, if you're there. But the Christian's instinct is to say, Abba, Father, you are my Father in heaven. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm crying to you as my Father. You know, that's not from your own flesh. That's you crying out because you've been given the Spirit of adoption to cry out to God that way. And I find that to match the way our sanctification works. You know, we said it again and again. We work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to move according to His good pleasure. So this is a mysterious thing, this witness of the Holy Spirit, and I want to pick it up with you next week, but I think the witness of the Holy Spirit is that corresponding, but even more than corresponding, it is the fueling and enabling power of the Holy Spirit that manifests itself when you cry out, Abba, Father. And this is the ground of our assurance, that even in our darkest moments, where can we turn? We turn to the promise-making God. We turn to the inward evidence of the Holy Spirit. And then, maybe as a supreme example of this, we turn to the enabling power of the Holy Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father, in our prayer life. So let's think about these things. I have at the bottom of your handout some further reading there. I have ordered this book, and I've read part of it, but I hope to get it this week and read more on it. But this is a 40-page Banner of Truth book called Walking Toward the Dawn, Finding Certainty in Our Christian Experience. I think it was recommended to me by Chad Van Dusorn as one of the best books on growing in assurance. Very simple. The first point he makes is the promise-making God. And then the PDF pages got cut off on the Banner of Truth website. So that's why I ordered it. And it was at the sterling price of $3.60. So I felt like, why not grab one? But he says in that book, one may wander long in the valley of the shadow of death, but we need not despair. Not all who wander are lost. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that we would grow not only in the grace and the love of Christ, but in the assurance that we are saved by Christ, that we would indeed look to the promise-making God, you, our Father, that we would see evidence in our lives more and more that we really are your children, and that we would exercise the privileges of our adoption and cry out to you as our Abba Father, and let this, even this, refresh our hearts with greater assurance that we belong to you and you to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.